Good morning. We welcome to Christ Reformation Church, Sunday, April 19th, and we continue in the coronavirus mode and just live streaming. Of course, we live stream anyway our services in normal times on our Facebook page, Christ Reformation Church. And then I also wanted to mention that if the live stream ever goes south on you when you're watching or something, there can all be, with Wi-Fi and so on, online things, all kinds of glitches can happen. So far, things have worked pretty well. But we also have a second iPhone that is just recording the non-music portions of this service, which is the majority of it right now. Because that gets uploaded to sermon audio and YouTube later on Sunday afternoon. Usually it's there by Sunday evening. So if the live stream on Facebook, something happened there, then you would be able to still watch the service later on. And as I said, it's usually uploaded by Sunday evening. But so far, everything's been working pretty well. So let's begin the worship service then by reading. Normally this would be responsive reading. I was thinking about how I could pull that off, a responsive reading, how we could do that. I suppose it's somehow possible. Verla could read part of it and I would read the other and then you at home, but you probably don't have the Trinity hymnal with you anyway, so I'll just read Psalm 47 from the back of the Trinity hymnal. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounds of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And that is the word of God. You see in Psalms like that there really is a true time of globalization and one world government. But it isn't until Christ comes, our true King, and until that time, then, as we saw, you read about clear back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, it is not a good thing for a man to unite together in some kind of a one world order. Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer now. And this week, the prayer focus is Fred Childers. I think everyone here in Tillamook, at the church portion of our church here, is familiar with Fred and his family and the Orr family back in Indiana. And we appreciate them very much, and we want to remember Fred this week, and the Lord would bless him, and we'd all remember to pray for him. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate and true King of all the earth. Even now, in this fallen world, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that every single earthly king and ruler, their heart ultimately is directed by you so that your perfect will is done. We pray, Father, that you would intercede and intervene and that you would take out the evil rulers that plague the nations in this fallen world. So many are tyrants and they are corrupt. And so we pray, Father, that your justice would be done upon them, that you would put just and righteous people in positions of rulership all around the world. And we know, Father, that the day will come when Christ returns and he is king, and there will never, ever be another tyrant again. And so we pray that Christ would come and that he'd come soon. We thank you, Father, for the way that you bless us, that you watch over us, that you have called us, your people, out of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of your Son. We thank you that you got hold of us and set your love upon us even when we were in rebellion against you, and you loved us and you regenerated our hearts and gave us faith and repentance, saved us and brought us into your kingdom. And we thank you for this. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Lamb of God that you sent to take away the sin of the world. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself in your creation, but also specially through your Son and in your word, in the Bible that we hold in our hands, so that we can hear your word and read it, and your Spirit teaches us and grants us understanding, and that we might come to know you better and better. Father, we pray that you would watch over this church body in these kind of trying times. They're certainly not nearly as trying as there has been in church history, in the history of the world, with much, much more severe plagues and sufferings than anything that we've seen. And we thank you that you watch over us. We pray that you would continue to do so, and that you would keep all of us healthy and safe. But you'd also use these times to cause us to love you more and to know you better and to appreciate the body of Christ, your church, Father, that our love for one another would increase as well. We thank you for all of the provisions of life that you give to us. We thank you that you sustain us. And we thank you most of all for the day when Christ comes again and we are all in your kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth, and the resurrection comes, and we look forward to that time, and pray that it would come soon. Father, we thank you for Fred and his family, his whole household, and we ask your blessing upon him, upon them. We pray that his children would continue to grow in Christ, that you would continue to bless him and provide for him through his employment, that you would continue to provide good employment for him, and that these times would be times in which all of them, the whole family, grows in their faith and trust in you. And so we thank you, Father, that you have connected Fred and his family with us in this church, and we consider them part of this church, part of this church family. We thank you for them. And we pray, Father, now as we look into your word, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would encourage us, and where we need to confess our sins and repent, we pray, Father, that you would effect that in us as well. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to come right to the scripture then, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 28. We're in the Olivet Discourse, you remember, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. We had left off of these before the Easter season, and now we're going to return to them. But You can follow along. I'm going to read just to, for the scripture reading and to refresh our minds on the passages that we're in. I'm going to read verses 1 through 28. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And that is the word of God. Father, as we come to your word here in these verses, the scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us understanding and a strong faith. We pray that none of us would have hardened, unbelieving hearts, but that you would open our eyes to your truth by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've seen that the theme, the thrust of the Olivet Discourse is that we are to be watching and be ready. That's why in this series of the Olivet Discourse, I've been selecting as the closing hymn, which maybe some of you are following along and on the website, Light for Dark Times, where this order of service is, and you'll see it listed there, and maybe it'll help us learn. That's a good hymn, "Keep Watching and Be Ready." That's really the thrust of the Olivet Discourse. We are to always be watching and be ready for Christ's return. And that we will know him when he comes. We're not to be fearful at various events. We're not to be alarmed by calamities that characterize life in this fallen world. And we're certainly not to be duped by any false Christs or false prophets. And that's the theme that we left off on before we spent some time considering the resurrection of Christ for the Easter season. But you remember that we said that chapters 24 and 25 are difficult. I think in the handout there's a typo. It's chapters 24 and 25. They're difficult, and the reason that the Olivet Discourse is difficult to interpret every jot and tittle and so forth is because Jesus is speaking here not only, well, he's speaking here of more than one cataclysmic event, of divine judgment. He's not just talking about the fall of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD, what, some 30 years later or so forth from when he spoke these words, but also he is launching way ahead, future time, even to our day, to his second coming then as well, and he's making application of some Old Testament prophecies, specifically from Daniel chapter 9, into these two events. And that's kind of the nature of biblical prophecy, that it applies to more than, you know, the prophecy will be given, and then an event comes along that fulfills it, but only in part, and then there might be a second fulfillment, but ultimately the ultimate and final fulfillment will come, and we'll look at that in a moment. So this is one of the chief reasons why the Olivet Discourse is difficult, and sometimes, all the time, we have to be humble as we come to it, and not insist that we have every single part of it for sure totally figured out. We definitely have the big picture figured out. Watch and be ready. Always be ready, and don't be duped by false Christs and false prophets. Now, we saw in verses 3 to 14 that life in this evil world is going to be characterized by false Christs, wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution of Christians, apostasy, a falling away from the faith by many, false prophets, and lawlessness, widespread lawlessness, pretty much describes our experience in a fallen world, right? And in spite of this, Jesus said in verse 14, in spite of all of that, the gospel of his kingdom would go forth anyway. It will be preached to the whole world. Christ's church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And his elect will be preserved until he comes. And so you see then that he is also very much encouraging us. And that's another great purpose of the Olivet Discourse, is a source of real encouragement for Christ's people. Well, let's look again at verses 15 to 20. I'll read and you follow along, starting at verse 15. The ESV Bible has the heading there, the abomination of desolation. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, we did this a bit before, but I'll do it again just as a way of review. We need to go back in Bible history about 600 years before Christ, and read the scripture that Jesus is alluding to here in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And you remember we did make a note there, and it's an important note, that we see that the Lord Jesus himself is confirming that Daniel was indeed a prophet, and that the book of Daniel is in fact the word of God. And the book of Daniel has been attacked by unbelieving higher critics and so on for many, many times. But you see here that ultimately the Lord Jesus is our authority, and he confirms that Daniel was a prophet, and that what he was speaking of back in chapter 9 of Daniel is the word of God. And here, so listen as we, let me read to you here this portion of Daniel 9. This, of course, is that famous section, this you've heard of probably, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's not an easy passage either, but, and you want to beware of people that, you know, they're going to put on, they have a prophetic ministry, and they're going to put on conferences and so forth, and come on down, we're going to look out, and we're going to tell you exactly and precisely, without question, what the 70 weeks of Daniel are, and so forth. Well, you want to take care. When somebody's talking like that, I steer clear completely. But here we are then, Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed, this is the Lord speaking to Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I can just comment here on this. For me, I don't just focus on end times and prophecy and so forth. So even though I have taught and preached through the book of Daniel and examined in a fair amount of detail this passage, the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's been long enough ago that for me to remember all the details, I would have to go back and look at it then again. But I do remember what you have here in verse 24 is what? That's a description of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And I think I mentioned this a few weeks back, that many times people that are teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel, this sounds crazy, but it's true, they get Christ and the Antichrist mixed up. And they attribute things here that are talking about Christ, and they say, well, this is the Antichrist. So they really, really get it messed up. But there in verse 24, you can think about it some more this week. Look down through each one of those elements there, and you'll see that those are things that were accomplished in Christ. Then verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so the first part of verse 27 there, once again, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the latter part is this one who comes on the wings of abomination and makes desolate. All right, so this is what that verse specifically is, what Jesus is referring to in verse 15, of Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, all right? That's what he is referring to. So he's speaking of a desecration of the temple that is going to come. And this one who affects this abomination of desolation is ultimately the Antichrist. But as I said, in biblical prophecy, so often what happens is there's more than one fulfillment. And the initial fulfillments of a prophecy are partial. They don't come in the full fruition of the prophecy. For example, here, in this particular case, it appears that there's at least a threefold fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about this abomination of desolation thing, all right? First of all, when a successor of Alexander the Great, now, I don't know how much world history you've studied, but Alexander the Great, of course, conquered the known world. But after he died, his kingdom was split up, I think, among about four of his generals. And one of them, or at least one of his successors, was this evil guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he sacrificed or brought a pig into the altar of the temple at Jerusalem. So that's a desecration, abomination of desolation that happened, all right? And all this persecution of the Jews in that day. And then you have another abomination when the Romans came in 70 AD and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And that certainly is another example of what Jesus is talking about. And I think, as we said, in verses 15 to 20, that Jesus' words there are primarily applying to that destruction and that desecration of Jerusalem and the temple. But there is yet a future desecrator, we might call him, who is actually the ultimate fulfillment of this abomination of desolation. He's called the Antichrist, or he's called the man of lawlessness by the Apostle Paul. So as we see this, then I just suggest to you that at least primarily verses 15 to 20 are applying to and speaking of the impending destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army. And it, of course, did happen. But it seems, and I think you would agree with me here, that at verse 21, Jesus' words makes a kind of a turn in their tenor. Look at verse 21 again. For then there will be a great tribulation. I keep saying a great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, if you read the account of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it no doubt was a great tribulation, and it was a massacre. I don't remember how many Jews were slaughtered, but it was a lot, okay? But at the same time, would we look at that and say, you know, that event, verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Well, as terrible as the destruction and slaughter at Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans was, surely it would not qualify as such a great tribulation as had never occurred ever in the history of the world until that point, and never would again, never would be. There's never, you know, that it was. He must be talking, Jesus must be talking about great tribulation, which is yet to come. You see, do you understand that? That as bad as the slaughter at Jerusalem was in 70 AD, here in our own time, you look back at what happened in World War II, and especially in regard to the Jews and the slaughter, the Holocaust, and so on. You see, and so the point is that Jesus' words here in verse 21 seem to take on a heavier meaning, pointing ahead beyond something besides just the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he warns again, verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, look now," it's like he's saying, "look now, I've told you beforehand." So if they say to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," don't go out. If they say, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I might be getting ahead of myself here, we'll see, but just after having read that, do you see, and don't miss this, do you see that actually, even from the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, how repeatedly, almost it seems like to excess, Jesus warns us about false Christs, false teachers, false prophets. He warns us, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. I think he's trying to tell us something, right? He's trying to get our attention. In fact, his opening line of the Olivet Discourse in verse 4 is this: "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Now think about this. Has that not been the history of the church? Ever since Christ's day, hasn't church history been characterized by myriads of people who come and claim they are Christ, or that they are speaking for Christ and have been sent by him? And how many people have been and still are being led astray by these false teachers? And notice that these false teachers specifically that he's warning us about are those who would come claiming to be Christ, or claiming to speak for Christ. That is to say, in a way, it isn't so much the pagan idolater that has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with Christianity at all, that is the threat. But where the deceiver comes is he comes as the Antichrist. Now, we can know more about this, you see, and this is why, also, I should comment. This is why the simplistic naivety, the willful blindness that you see so widely and so common in the churches today is inexcusable. Jesus warns us and warns us and warns us. It's almost like so many people that claim to be Christians today, I don't want to hear about that stuff. Unless you present it to me as something out there, something theoretical, something happens over there. But what Jesus is telling us is, no. It's the guy sitting in the pew next to you. It's the guy putting, it's the well-known speaker that's putting on the big Christian conference and so forth. That's where we have to be careful. Well, a very central passage in the New Testament. Here I have it in the handout, about the Antichrist, or as he's also called, the man of lawlessness, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Look at that now. Again, repeatedly, what do we see here? Here, the Apostle Paul begins his discourse on this subject by saying, don't be deceived. That's the point. There's deceivers. And they had, apparently, these wicked, false teachers had even gotten to the point of forging the apostles' signatures, claiming to be, and again, if you study the history of the church, you will find documents that claim to be, what is there? You know, we have four inspired gospels in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you can go find additional gospels. I don't know if you knew that or not. What is there? The Gospel of Thomas or some others as well that claim, oh, you know, it's almost like wherever in the Bible there's some kind of a gap that hasn't been addressed. Like in this case, oh, well, surely the other apostles wrote gospels too. So some guy will come along and claim to be, well, I'm Thomas and start writing. Okay, this has happened all the time, but it's still happening today. People come, they claim something, and we are not to be alarmed by this kind of nonsense. You know, look at the devastation that somebody, a wicked person like Joseph Smith, start Mormonism and Brigham Young and all these guys. Look at their false teaching. Look how many people were deceived and led astray. We should have expected a Joseph Smith to be coming along, or all the other cults then as well. But in a way, in our day, the Mormon heresy, the Jehovah's Witness heresy, and so on, for most of us, that should be relatively easy to spot, right? The ones we really have to watch out for are, Rome. Rome is far more deceitful than Salt Lake City, and we are to be on guard. But so here Paul is addressing this issue of, hey, the Thessalonians had been told that Christ had already come, the day of the Lord had already come, and so he writes to them and tells them, calm down, don't be alarmed. And then verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day when Christ comes again, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. We won't go into detail about all of this, but unless the rebellion comes first, and here he is, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then Paul describes himself, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what's restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you will particularly note verse 4 there, you can see how this man of lawlessness relates to what Daniel and Jesus call the abomination of desolation. In verse 4 again, 2 Thessalonians, who opposes, the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's pretty satanic, right? Satan tells Adam and Eve, you know, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he doesn't want you to be like him. You eat this and you'll be gods yourself. And then Satan in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you know, things like, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. That's always what Satan's goal has always been. And so here is this man of lawlessness energized by Satan, and he's characteristic of Satan here. His character is match. He calls himself God, sets himself up then to be worshipped. Now, many Christians, and in ways I would say many evangelical Christians or conservative, Bible-believing Christians over the decades have looked at this verse, verse 4, and concluded from it that the literal Jewish temple building in Jerusalem must be rebuilt and sacrifices there reinstituted before Christ returns again. Because they would say, after all, it says right here that the man of lawlessness will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so that the focus becomes on the Jews, the focus is put back upon Jerusalem, the temple being rebuilt and so forth. And this is characteristic of what is called dispensational theology. But I hope that you can see, that you can understand that kind of a conclusion, that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, that there's going to be sacrifices reinstituted, Old Testament sacrifices reinstituted there. And the earthly nation of Israel, as it were, reestablished. Is what you're talking about there is you're talking about a return to the old covenant. And if there's something that is just abundantly plain in the New Testament, read through Hebrews, for example. Right, the book of Hebrews. If there's one thing that is just obviously clear in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament as well, is that the direction, the flow of God's program of redemption goes from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant points to the New Covenant and is always moving toward it, and in Christ, in his new covenant, the old covenant is fulfilled. It's always this direction, it's always forward. And what so often dispensational theology and the handling of Scripture does is it reverses the direction. It wants to take us back to the old covenant, you see. And so this goes against the entire flow. Well, what then is this temple of God then? What is the temple of God that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to set himself up in? What is it? Well, in the church age in which we live, which the Bible calls the last days, we live in the last days ever since the time of Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, the new covenant was established. We live in the last age, the church age. The temple of God is not a building in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus is telling the disciples here, hey, this whole temple's coming down. Is there any hint here at all in the Olivet Discourse that, oh, but someday, you know, the stones are going to be put back again? No, it's not going to happen. The temple is gone because the old covenant is gone. And the new covenant has come. So in the church age, in the new covenant, what is the temple of God? What is the temple of God that we can expect the man of lawlessness to take his seat in and demand to be worshipped? Well, here's the answer, and this is the only scripture in the New Testament that would give this answer, but here it is in Ephesians 2. So then, you, Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So everyone who's looking at the city of Jerusalem and is looking at the old temple site, and they're looking for every sign in the news, in the newspaper, that indicates that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, they're looking in the wrong place. Because that's not where the Antichrist is going to come. That's not where he's going to come in. Think of it. Satan, and of course his man, the Antichrist, is the great deceiver. He is the great counterfeiter. Where can you expect him to come? He's going to come in the temple of God. What's the temple of God? The church. The church. He is going to infiltrate. And he's doing that even now, right? 1 John, many antichrists have gone out, right? And we read in 2 Thessalonians here that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work, even though the man of lawlessness himself has not come yet. But it is in the church, and either the antichrist sends his emissaries into local churches, doesn't he? He does, and we are to be on guard. Test the spirit to see whether they're God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And most professing Christians today are ridiculously careless in this regard. But he may also come, the Antichrist, may also come in the garb of Christianity of some kind, and maybe he'll establish a new church. We don't know, but it'll be counterfeit. That's for sure. I tend to think that since it says he's going to set himself up as God in the temple of God, that he's going to somehow come into that which claims to be the Christian church. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, this is why, one of the reasons why anyway, Martin Luther and other reformers just flat came out and said the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist. And if you would have lived back then and you were a genuine Christian and suffering the persecution that they were undergoing at the hands of the Pope in Rome, you would probably say the same thing. There is no doubt that the Pope is of the spirit of the Antichrist and that he is an Antichrist. many antichrists have come out. And perhaps the man of lawlessness, when he comes, will be a pope, the pope. I mean, because after all, study Roman Catholic theology and doctrine. Look at the practices of the popes. And ask yourself, do these people set themselves up as God in the temple of God to be worshipped? You know, and I think it's kind of a no-brainer that they certainly meet that description. But this is also why, because of the deception of the lawless one, this is also why Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse and other places too gives us repeated warnings about false prophets and false Christ. I doubt that there's a single genuine, real, local church that's ever existed that has never had some antichrist deceiver creep in among them in order to cause destruction and to lead people astray. And you could even probably say that most local churches today have them sitting in the pews, probably more than one. If they're not on guard as they're supposed to be, then certainly that's going to happen. Now, we often think of the Great Tribulation as being something that God pours out on the world, and he does. It is going to be the Great Tribulation. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. But here in Matthew 24, this Great Tribulation down in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." A bit of a picture of it was Rome's destruction then of Jerusalem. But is this great tribulation that Jesus talks about here in verse 21 the same great tribulation of God pouring out his plagues upon the wicked earth that we read about in the book of Revelation? And I just suggest to you, and we want to do so humbly, this is just a suggestion, but it seems to me like this is different. There's something else we can expect in the church age: great tribulation and suffering and persecution, which will step up its intensity as time goes along before the return of Christ. And Christ says, but for the sake of the elect, he will cut it short. Now, that doesn't explain every word and phrase in this section of the Olivet Discourse. For instance, when when it says in verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And you would think, you know, if he's talking about saving the elect, that maybe that would have read, "If those days had not been cut short, no Christian would be saved." That is, would not perish, and so on. So I'll let you figure out verse 22. That's not an easy one, but something to think about. Now, I wanted to go back for a moment to Paul's words about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Because there's a huge warning here for all of us, but specifically for people who just don't seem to have time for Christ today. All right, look at it again. Here it's verses 9 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 2. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." Because, all right, now you see this? Why are people falling for this deception? Probably these would be the ones who are bowing down and worshiping the man of lawlessness, believing his false signs and wonders. And so these are ones who are, they're perishing. They're going down. They're headed for hell. Now why is that? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this should be very, very sobering. People who reject Christ, or people who, you know, people will say, "Oh, I believe in God. I don't hate Christ." But you can tell from their life, they don't have time for him. They don't. They're busy loving the world, so they don't take pleasure in righteousness. They don't take pleasure in Christ. They don't love his truth, so that they want to hear his truth and be saved. But as a result of their refusal to even give an ear to the gospel and to Christ's truth, eventually they reach a point when God is done with them. And I think you see the power of these words here, verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned. You see that? And we've seen this before in Scripture. Romans chapter 1 is a classic example of it. A person rejects Christ, doesn't have time for Christ, just don't have, you know, I'm busy with other things. They don't seek him. They don't want to know him. They don't even want to find out as well. Maybe the Bible's true or not. Maybe I better find out. They just don't have time for him. They don't love the truth. Then there comes a point when God actually actively puts blinders on them. He sends a strength, it's powerful, sends a strong delusion upon them so that they will believe all the false, wicked stuff that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, lays then upon them, and they will be condemned, and they will end then in hell. This kind of judgment is happening to people right now. You read about it back in the Old Testament even. You remember the opening chapters of Isaiah. And God commissions Isaiah. And he says, you know, go to this people and preach to them. But here's what's going to happen, Isaiah. Your mission and the effect, the desired effect of your words, your preaching of my truth to them, is that it is going to blind them. It's going to give them deaf ears. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 1, quotes those same kinds of words to his disciples when the disciples ask Jesus, "How come you're speaking to these people in parables?" And why would Jesus tell a parable, and then later on in private he would tell his disciples, "To you it's been given to understand. I will explain this to you now." But to them, it's not been given. Why? Because those people don't love the truth. They don't want to know the truth. We can put it this way. The person who doesn't want to know Christ, who has no desire to know Christ, he is going to get exactly what he wants. God's going to give him exactly what he wants. Know Christ. Not for him, you see. And so even now, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan's already at work in this place, in this way, and so we know he's already deceiving, and there are people who believe. You know, it just blows me away when I I look at, what's his name down there in Houston with Joel Osteen. And not just him, but these other huge mega outfits. And you listen to them. And they don't teach anything like this, like we see in Scripture. They don't teach anything like, I hope I'd really encourage everybody that's listening here to also follow along our ongoing Bible study now that's online. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it on Facebook and on Sermon Audio. We're going through the book of 1 John. Just listen to what 1 John has to say. And those lessons on 1 John, there's already been 6 of them. And we'll try to do maybe there's been 5. At any rate, we'll do 2 more as a plan this week. I guarantee you, you will never find a careful exposition and teaching, or even a superficial one, of the verses we're looking at, even in 1 John, from somebody like Joel Osteen or so forth. Because John said, the scripture says, it's either this or it's this. Either you are or you aren't. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, here's what's true of you. If it's not true of you, you're not a Christian. You're lost and you're headed for hell, you see. And so you look at that and you think, how can these guys, how do they fill some huge stadium? Thousands of people, and people are throwing their money at them and so forth. I mean, this guy's got $50 million and what, a helicopter, whatever you think. How can people be so stupid? Here's the answer. They don't love the truth. And so God sends a strong delusion. It's like some kind of a blinding spirit, like the opposite of the Holy Spirit, upon them so that they can't be. You mess around with that stuff long enough, and pretty soon you will never come out of it. And when Christ comes, you will be condemned. Now, finally, let's look at the last 2 verses of our section here, verses 27 and 28. For as the lightning, this is back in Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. All right, verse 27, lightning. From the east to the west. What's Jesus' point there? He's been saying, don't be deceived. Don't listen to these people come along and say, oh, Christ is, he's over here. You know, travel over here to this country or this place and we've found him. Here he is right here. And he tells them, don't even listen to that stuff. When I come again, my return is going to be visible to all. You'll see me. You know how you see an intense, bright, blinding lightning strike that lights up the whole sky? That's what it's going to be like, all right? You're not going to need anybody to tell you, oh, here he is, he's over here. You will see me. And he'll go on in verses 29 to 31 to talk about some other celestial signs that happen when he comes. But interestingly, I think most interesting here is verse 28. This is kind of weird, isn't it? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I mean, here Jesus is talking about his return. It's our blessed hope to see Christ when he comes again. And if we were going to pick the imagery, I mean, would you pick a vulture and a dead, rotting body? Yes. But so what in the world, what does he mean? And there's probably some different interpretations here, but I think I know what it means. And when I checked out old good Matthew Henry, you know, he took the same point. These words are meant to tell us the same thing as verse 27. Christian, you don't need somebody to tell you where to find Christ. You have the equipment and the ability then to find him. What does this mean? How does this vulture business come in? Well, I have a friend who throw when he has some waste, like if he's fishing and he cleans a bunch of bass or something, and he's got the, he's filleted them out, so you've got the rest of the fish there. And so he'll take those, and he's got some acreage there, and he'll throw those out in kind of a burn pile thing there. But they never have to be burned, because before long, these, we call them turkey vultures or buzzards here in this area, they start showing up. And in short order, they're gonna clean them up. And so my friend mentioned to me once that he did some research on these vultures, and he found out that the ability, a vulture's ability to smell a dead, and it doesn't have to be dead for a long time, it can be like just 24 hours or so, that their ability to smell a dead carcass is remarkable. And in fact, they can smell a fairly small object. They can be flying over a forest, and they can smell a dead mouse on the forest floor. But even more impressive than that, I thought, was they can smell a dead carcass from over a mile away. And scientists have done some dissecting of the vulture's brain, and they found out that in comparison to most any other bird, the olfactory lobe, the part of their brain that has to do with sensing smell, is bigger. It's bigger than any other thing. So I think pretty clear what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you know what? Do you have to get on a loudspeaker and say, here, vulture, here, vulture, here, vulture, come on, the dead body is over here, the dead carcass, come on, here it is? No, you don't. They don't have to be told. They have the ability in them to recognize it, to sense it, and to get to where it is. And Jesus is telling believers, he's telling us, that he has given us the equipment, that is, the Holy Spirit in us, to recognize him. And when he comes, we're not going to be deceived. We have the Spirit of truth to discern the spirit of to discern truth from error. And that's another reason that I would encourage you to follow along the First John Bible studies online, because particularly in chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, there are some amazing statements there that John makes that tell us that every Christian, no matter how new of a Christian, how old of a Christian, every single Christian has the ability in them to discern Christ, to see Christ. Remember John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter? My sheep hear my voice. They won't listen to a stranger. My sheep hear my voice and come. You see. And so Jesus, that's Jesus' point right here with all of this buzzard and corpse business, is that he's encouraging us as his people. We don't need to worry. We're going to recognize him when he comes. And furthermore, we can recognize his voice and his truth right now. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words from the Olivet Discourse, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would make every one of us lovers of your truth, that we would see Christ more and more clearly, understand his word better, and be ready when he comes. And we pray this all in Christ's name.